You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, let's do it. We're preaching right now on the gospel reading of the week for each week. And so many of you who have been part of the prayer workshop, starting tomorrow, you're going to be praying through this passage. It's going to be included in your morning prayer liturgy. So I just like the fact that I'm preaching on the passage, and then we just meditate on it all week together as a church. The passage for the week comes to us in Luke 15. And the title of the sermon, by the way, is Lost and Found. In this passage, it's one of the parables. It actually encompasses two of the parables that we find in Luke 15. In Luke 15, there are three parables that are told back to back to back, and they all have to do with searching for lost things. We find the parable of the lost sheep, and then the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, which is one of his absolute most famous parables ever, right alongside of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So he tells these three parables about searching for lost things. But I think what often gets overlooked when we think about or preach on or reflect on these parables is that they're not told in a vacuum. They're told in response to something. Jesus tells these parables for a reason. There's a situation that demands him to speak into it. So I want us to look at what happens, what Jesus is responding to at the beginning of Luke 15. Look at those first two verses there, which tell us exactly what Jesus is responding to. It says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And it's in response to that that Jesus tells this series, this trilogy of three parables about searching for lost things. Who are the Pharisees? Let me just give you a tidbit about the Pharisees, not like a comprehensive survey of who they were, but let me give you a little bit about who the Pharisees were. They were a religious political party in ancient Israel. I say religious political because it was all the same thing. And they were one of several religious political factions that were in existence at this time. Along with the Pharisees, you had groups like the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and the Herodians. These were the five most significant factions that were in existence in that day. Each one of them had their own vision for what society should look like in ancient Israel, much like the political parties of our day and age. They also had a very strong, distinctive idea about what society should be like. And the Pharisees were a very devout group. They were a very, probably the most popular of all of them. And what's interesting, and I think people get surprised by this, of all of these five factions, the one that Jesus shared the most agreement with and had most in common with was actually the Pharisees. When it came to the Sadducees or the Essenes or the Zealots or the Herodians, Jesus had some very sharp differences with these other groups. Strong differences in ideas. But the Pharisees, actually, Jesus and the Pharisees shared a whole lot in common. And they actually had a very similar way, not exactly the same, but they had a very similar way of interpreting the scriptures and understanding some of what God was doing in the world. Which is surprising because in the Gospels, out of all of those groups, the one group Jesus had the most friction with, it seems, were the Pharisees. They were his most vocal and frequent opponents, and Jesus reserved some of his harshest critique for this particular group, the Pharisees. But the point of contention between Jesus and the Pharisees wasn't so much doctrinal in nature. It was deeper than that. It had to do with the orientation of the heart. And this is a very important point. I want you to hear this. The Pharisees revealed to us It is possible to have sound doctrine, sound theology, and actually be opposed and working against what God is actually trying to accomplish. And that should be a sobering thought for all of us. So in Luke 15, the Pharisees grumble because Jesus is sitting down sharing a meal with tax collectors and sinners. And so in response, Jesus tells this series of three parables: the parable of the shepherd searching for his lost sheep, the parable of the woman and her lost coin, which is the one we're going to look at today, and then finally the parable of the lost or prodigal son, which is to me the most profound revelation of the fatherly heart of God, the unconditional love of God, which is something the Pharisees knew nothing about. They are the older brother in that parable. They may not know it when he's telling the story, but they are the older brother. They are the son who was lost, not outside, but inside the father's house. And maybe the worst place to be is to be lost and not know it. Well, let's look at the parable for today, verses 8 through 10. We're going to zero in on this one because we oftentimes overlook. Out of the three of the ones, the parables in Luke 15, this is the one we neglect the most, and I think it's very unique. It has something to say to us. Verse 8, Jesus says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So in this story, we meet a woman with 10 silver coins. In all likelihood, these coins would have represented her life savings. And she loses one of her coins. When she realizes it, she stops everything. She pauses her day, changes her agenda. She grabs a broom. She lights a lamp. She sweeps her house frantically. There's a sense of urgency here, desperation even, earnestly looking through every nook and cranny of the house until she finds her lost coin. And when she finds it, she invites all of her neighbors and has a big party to celebrate. And of course, the message is that this is what God is like, that God is the one who is urgently, even desperately longing to recover the lost coin, which is every single human being on the planet. It's a beautiful picture of God, but in my experience, it goes against many people's conception of God, to think that God is actually desperately pursuing you. I think we're more used to thinking of God as this sort of distant being in the bliss of heaven who doesn't get wrapped up in the messiness of our life. And part of the problem, at least part of the problem, and here I'm going to ask you to put on your thinking caps tonight. And I know Saturday night typically is our more contemplative service. You guys, this will be a cinch for you. But I want you to put on your thinking caps with me, because we are going to get a little deeper into theology for the next few minutes, okay? I know you guys can handle it, though. Now, Sunday at 9 o'clock, not so much. But you guys, I'm not even worried about you, because you're my thinkers. You're not my ameners, but you're my thinkers. All right. Part of the problem, I think, is church history. Somewhere in the 4th century, there were some Christian thinkers and theologians who were trying to work out their understanding of the scriptures, and they ended up developing a model of God whereby they began, for various reasons, I'll talk about it, they began to assign various attributes to God, and they declared these are God's attributes. And among the attributes that they gave, that they assigned and identified as belonging to God, are two in particular that I want to highlight tonight. The first one is they began to say that God is immutable. Everybody say immutable. Immutable. To say that God is immutable is to say God is unchanging. God never changes or mutates. You know, the word mutate and immutable come from the same root, right? So that God is immutable is to say God is unchanging. Now, let me first say this before I go on. I absolutely, wholeheartedly believe and confess that God is immutable if we're talking about the character of God, if we're talking about the nature of God. Indeed, I believe this is absolutely foundational. And you hear me harp on this all the time. You've heard me say it a billion times. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. And there's never been a time when God wasn't like Jesus. It's just that we haven't always known that. Now we do. Okay? But God is all, it's not like there's this God of the Old Testament versus this God of the New Testament and something changed. No, sir. That's not Christian theology. God is immutable in his character. He's always been the same. Our understanding of what God is like, well, that's changed throughout time. We've been on a journey as a human race, but God's character and nature never changes. In that sense, I say amen. God is immutable. Amen. But the way many people understand this classical doctrine of the immutability of God usually goes much further than just the character of God. They believe not only is God unchanging in his character, but he's unchanging in his experience and in the way that he relates to you and I, which takes me to the second attribute that they assigned to God back in the 4th century. They begin to say that God is impassible. Everybody say God is impassible, or just say the word impassible. 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 It's associated with the phrase beyond pathos, which is the word for passion or emotion. So to say that God is impassible is to say God is so great that he's above any change in emotion, that God is above emotions. God doesn't have emotions. God doesn't experience pain or suffering. Nothing can impact or affect God in any way. And that's what the word impassible means. So when you put those things together, you end up creating a picture of God as this sort of immovable object in the sky, in the transcendent ethereal realm, where he's not affected or impacted by what happens in this world or by what happens in your life. Everything's eternally the same. And I want to submit to you that that view of God doesn't come from the Bible. It actually comes from Plato, the Greek philosopher. Plato, in the 4th century BC, 5th and 4th century BC, in his two most famous works, Timaeus and the Republic, he began to teach an idea. He said, all change is either for the better or for the worse. All change. If you're changing, you're either improving or you're degrading, is what Plato would say. But you don't change unless you're improving or degrading. So what Plato would teach is that a perfect being like a God cannot change because, first of all, a perfect being can't improve, otherwise the being wouldn't be perfect, and the perfect being can't get worse and degrade, otherwise it would no longer be perfect. So according to Plato, a perfect being can never change in any respect, not just in character, but also in terms of experience. So what happens in the 4th century is some of these Christian thinkers and theologians, they're working on their understanding of Scripture, but they're also deeply influenced by Platonic thought, just like most everybody at that time was, and they're trying to figure all of this out. And so they begin developing this model of God that begins to spread, so that by the time you get to St. Augustine, it becomes canonized. And so the whole church tradition receives this Platonic God who is immutable and impassible in every way. And what I want to suggest to you tonight is that's not only bad philosophy, it's bad theology too. It's really, really bad. Let's think about the philosophy of it first. Just stick with me. We're going somewhere, and I know you guys can get this. Just wait for a second. I'm going to develop it. But let's think about the philosophy first. Why should we assume that all change is either for the better or for the worse, especially if you're talking about a personal being like God? So let me illustrate it like this. This will help you. Imagine that I am a perfect being, and I know that's a big stretch, all right? And Cassandra over there in the back, the staff member, she's probably like rolling her eyes. Yeah, that's a big stretch. But imagine I am a perfect being, a perfectly loving being. Let's say it like that, like the Christian God. I'm a perfectly loving being. Imagine I'm walking down the sidewalk here on Victory Boulevard, and I'm just skipping along because I'm in a great mood, and I'm singing zippity-doo-da, zippity. I'm just having a great day, great mood. And I'm walking along, and I pass by a woman at the bus stop who is wailing, who is sobbing. She's crushed. She's devastated because she's just lost her child. If I just continue on in my immutable, impassable, good mood, and I'm totally unaffected by this, totally unimpacted, no empathy. What she's going through does not touch me. It doesn't move me at all. I just continue on in my immutable, impassable, good mood, and nothing changes. You would not think of me as a perfectly loving being, would you? No. Precisely because I'm a perfectly loving being, I'm going to stop in my tracks. I'm going to change. I'm going to adjust. And what this woman's going through is going to impact me. And I am going to empathize with her. It's going to stop me in my tracks. It's going to deeply affect me. And I'm going to change my plan for that moment and face this woman and give attention to what's happening. That's what a perfectly loving being, that's what a perfectly unchanging loving being, the love that characterizes my essence that is unchanging. That's the part that's unchanging, is my character. But because I'm a unchangingly loving being, I'm going to change and adjust on behalf of this woman. Does that make sense? So for God to be a perfect personal being, if it means anything, it means that God would be the most adapting, the most flexible, the most give and take being that exists. Which, and this is where we come to the theology part, is exactly what you find in the Bible. The God of the Bible is anything but this God who is up there in the sky, above all of the events, above all of the changes in the world, above suffering, above emotion, above passion, totally unmoved and unaffected and unimpacted. No, the God of the Bible, in contrast to the God of Plato and a lot of other Greeks, is a God who's got a lot of emotion. You read the Bible, there's a lot of give and take. He's always interacting with us, and what we do impacts him. And what he does impacts us, because it's a relationship. And God is a personal God in relationship with us. He's not a metaphysical principle as Plato imagined. I think about, just this week, I was thinking about the story of Lazarus dying. And you remember Jesus arrives 2 days late, and Lazarus has been dead. Actually, it's 4 days late. He's told, I think, 2 days after he dies, I got to go look it back up. I'm just kind of riffing right now. But he shows up, and Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days, correct? Okay, I know that. And he shows up, and Jesus knows what he's going to do. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But you remember when he sees these two sisters grieving, sobbing, crushed, it moves him to tears. And he's affected by that. Knowing he's about to raise him from the dead, seeing their grief impacts him. And you remember, Jesus perfectly reveals to us what the Father is like. The Father is not this cold, impersonal being far away who is unmoved by what happens in the world. No, he's deeply moved. And this is the testimony throughout Scripture. And this is a God who, in the Bible, pursues us, chases us. Really, the whole story of the Bible is the story of God pursuing humankind. When we rebelled against him, when we wanted nothing to do with him, when we were stuck in our sin, God relentlessly, I can even say desperately, chases after us with great passion, with great emotion, sometimes even rage. And you see instances where he's even adapting himself, even lowering the bar to try to get us on board with his program, because he knows that our program leads to destruction and his leads to life. He's a God who passionately pursues us throughout history. In the Hebrew Scriptures, to me, the most beautiful example of this is in the story of Hosea. You remember, Hosea is a righteous man. He's a prophet. He's a godly man. And one day, God speaks to Hosea, and he says, Hosea, I want you to go to the red light district, and I want you to marry a prostitute. Well, that's a radical thing to hear God say to you. God says, I want you to go marry a prostitute. And yes, it's going to turn a lot of heads. It's going to cause a big scandal, but I know you can handle it. I want you to obey me. And that's exactly what Hosea does. The woman's name is Gomer. He marries Gomer, and they have two kids. And then eventually, for whatever reason, Gomer decides to go back into her life of prostitution. And Hosea is devastated. And that's when God comes back to Hosea and says, now, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be a walking, talking illustration. Because Hosea, the pain and the grief that you feel is exactly what I feel towards my people right now. And so he tells Hosea, I want you to go all throughout the land and shout out your wife's name. Look for her. Turn over every rock. Bang on every door. Shout for your wife. Search for her. Long for her. Let everybody know that you've lost your wife and you're looking for her. And he says, that's when you turn to the people and you say, this is how your God feels about you right now. And what God is saying in all of that is he's telling his people, this is the position I'm in. I pursue you, I love you, I look for you, I pour out blessings on you, but you keep turning your back on me. You keep chasing after false gods, prostituting yourself by trying to get worth and value from other things, and you won't come unto me, and my heart is breaking. The God of the Bible passionately and desperately searches. And nowhere do we see that more clearly, of course, than in the person of Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus, we see a God who, in an effort to rescue his bride, is willing to become a human being, take upon himself the sin of the world, and die a hellish death on the cross. He could not go to a further extreme, searching for his bride. Enter into this for a moment. Some of you are parents, maybe even grandparents. Some of you, I want you to enter into this. How might it feel for a parent or a grandparent to lose their child or grandchild? I have a story to tell about, I'm not even going to tell you how many years ago, but I'll tell you in the early, I'll just tell you, about 30 years ago. I've already blown it. In the early 90s, some of you may not know, I have two younger siblings. I'm the oldest in my family. I have a sister who's about 3 or 4 years younger than me, and then I have a brother named Darren. My sister's name is Laura. My brother's name is Darren. He's about 8 years younger than me. And in the early 90s, Darren would have been maybe 4 or 5 years old. We had a family vacation to Disney World in Orlando. And one night, we were in the Magic Kingdom, and it was at the end of the park schedule. And as a lot of you know, at the end of the day, they have a huge fireworks extravaganza, parade, all this craziness at the end of every day. And so there were thousands and thousands of people packed into the front of the park waiting for the parade and the fireworks to start and Tinkerbell to come out of the castle and all that. So we're waiting there, and the three of us little kids, I was maybe 11 or 12, something like that, we noticed about 30 yards away there was a vendor who was selling these visors that light up. And so we asked my parents for money to go and buy some visors. And so they gave it to us. And so we walked together, and we handed the person the money, and they gave us the three hats. And we came back to my parents, Ryan and Laura, no Darren. Darren did not arrive. We look back. We shout his name. We cannot see him. There's no sound. There's no sign of Darren. And at this point, my mom takes my sister. My dad takes me. And we split up. For the next few minutes, we start pacing around the park, shouting Darren's name. Little Darren, in a sea of people, shouting his name. Could not find him. At this point, the parade started. The fire, you got all this sound, the fireworks, everything. We have lost my brother. And you got to remember, this is early 90s. They didn't have GPS. They didn't have cell phone towers pinging as if he had a phone. They didn't have facial recognition software. In those days, it would have been very easy for the wrong person to find this little boy and just walk out of the park with him. I was terrified. We were terrified. I was weeping. I'm not even his dad. I'm his older brother who I wrestle with every day. And we get in fights all the time. And I'm broken because my brother's lost. I don't even know if I'm going to see him again. Finally, my mom and my sister go to the Lost and Found. I didn't even know Disney World had a Lost and Found. They go to the Lost and Found, and sure enough, there's little Darren sitting down coloring a picture, like sucking on a lollipop. Evidently, some woman found him, realized he was lost, and brought him to the Lost and Found. So thank God we found him. That whole episode lasted about 10 minutes. It felt like two eternities. The pain, the desperation, the sense of loss, and we had no idea how that would play out. To seriously consider, you know, now that I am a dad, just the thought and the feeling of what it would be like to lose a child, to have a child abducted or kidnapped, it's got to be the most hellish, diabolical feeling I think you could ever feel. And there's this rage. I got to find my child. God in Isaiah 49 says, I'm the mother who nursed you at my breast. I've engraved you in the palm of my hands. I can never forget you. You need to know about God that he is this passionate and this desperate love that he has, not only for the human race, but for every member of the human race. He's like that desperate mother searching for her lost child. God is looking for you. He's looking for you, not just in general looking for the human race. He's looking for you in particular. And he has gone through and will go through every extreme imaginable to find you and enter into a relationship with you. I believe I'm speaking to someone in particular tonight. What does it mean that God became a human being if it doesn't mean God will do anything to rescue you? What does it mean that God would die a hellish death on the cross if it doesn't mean that God is a desperate lover searching for you? What does it mean that God took upon himself what is opposite him, sin, this all-holy God becoming sin, diving into the depths of our hell, if it doesn't mean that God is a desperate parent who's searching for you, his lost child? And that's what God feels in his heart towards every member of the human race and you in particular. And when he finds you, he throws a party. And what it means to be found by God is that he's finally managed to get you to turn your heart towards him. He doesn't coerce you. He never coerces because love never coerces. But he's constantly wooing you, influencing you, trying to get us to surrender, to stop relying on our external props to get a sense of worth and identity, and to surrender our lives to him and to begin walking his way rather than our own way and to start our journey of transformation. This is what the Bible calls salvation. And it's not just professing a magic prayer. It's actually surrendering your life unto God and going on to continue living a surrendered life before God. You're now found by him. And when you're found, the Bible says that the angels in heaven rejoice. Amen. I want to offer you a couple questions I want us to reflect on tonight. Just before we come forward for communion, I want to pause and allow the Spirit to speak to you. I believe the Spirit can speak to you right now. So I'm going to offer you these two questions, maybe zero in on one of them. First of all, how does the image of God as a desperate parent searching for a lost child challenge or expand the way I normally think about God? And then the second question, how can I cultivate the same urgency, compassion, and persistence in seeking others that God shows towards me? Two really good questions to reflect on. Let's take about 60 seconds. Maybe just close your eyes and let's ponder what the Holy Spirit might be saying to us tonight. Lord, we thank you tonight for being the God who searches relentlessly. When other people give up on us, when life seems to give up on us, you are relentless in your pursuit. You're a God who will not rest until every lost one is brought home. Your love is not distant or cold, but passionate, urgent, relentless. You come after us like a shepherd seeking his sheep, like a woman sweeping her house, like a father running to embrace his child. And now as we come to this table of communion, we remember the greatest act of your pursuit, that in Jesus Christ you came all the way down into our world. You entered our brokenness, you bore our sin, and you gave your body and blood to bring us home. Here at this table, we are no longer lost. We are found, forgiven, and celebrated. And here we taste the party of heaven. So draw us near, Lord. Let this bread and this cup remind us again that we're loved beyond measure and we're welcomed as your children, and that you'll never stop searching until every last one is brought into your joy. In the name of Jesus, the one who gave himself for us, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.